it seems like we've gotten into another series of teaching. Sometimes these series come up without me really expecting it. And the past 3 weeks, we sort of stumbled into a series dealing with the latter chapters of the book of Acts and the later events in the life of the Apostle Paul. So I thought, since I'm leaving this week, it would be a good time to wrap up that series that has become a series. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 20, please. We'll start there. By the way, if you haven't been here for all of those teachings, I really recommend you pick up the tapes. We've got them over at the tape table. They're from the past 3 weeks. I think the ones I taught were, one was called Acts 19-something, and one was called Acts 20-something. And Ken, what was yours called? Ken broke the mold. He gave his a title. Lord knows what we'll call this one today, but we'll figure that out when we're done. But we're going to start in Acts 20. If you remember, when I handled some of these records with you regarding Paul going to Jerusalem, one of the places he stopped in on his way to Jerusalem was that place called Miletus. And he met with the elders of the city of Ephesus in Miletus. And he told them a number of things. We covered some of those when I talked 2 weeks ago. But one section I want to look at with you in particular here in Acts chapter 20, he tells them in verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God." Boy, we could do a whole teaching on that one line right there, that the Holy Ghost made you overseers. See? So who makes a man or woman an overseer? God does. God does. You know. So we just maybe make that official by agreeing. You know, God raises up Jay. Jay oversees a fellowship, and we make it official, but that's why we don't appoint overseers. We let God raise up men and women that He wants to be overseers. There it is in God's Word. But we won't do a whole teaching on that today. He says to feed the flock of God. Take heed to those who are overseers. To feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Now Paul says, I know this. I know this. Paul was a man with the Spirit of God, right? Paul was a man who walked with God. We try to get in the habit of not saying we know anything unless we know it from God's Word, right? Paul said to them here, I know this is going to happen. There was no scripture written that it was going to happen. Therefore, he knew it by revelation. But he wasn't guessing. He wasn't predicting. He wasn't using psychic abilities. He had revelation from God. Here is what's going to happen. And he was preparing them by revelation for what was going to occur. That after he left, grievous wolves were going to enter in, not sparing the flock. Obviously, that's a figure of speech, right? He wasn't talking to the physical shepherds here. He was talking to the overseers who were shepherds of God's people. Okay? God's people are sometimes referred to as sheep figuratively. Doesn't mean that you're literally, you have wool and you baa and stuff, right? It's a figure of speech emphasizing the care that a leader is to take for God's people. Okay? So therefore, wolves would also be figurative, wouldn't they? Okay? And there, it's made literal in verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So a true shepherd of God's people speaks the word, right? And ministers to people with the word. These wolves are going to enter in speaking perverse things, speaking untrue things, speaking things contrary to the word of God with the intent of drawing people away from the word of God. And the wild thing is, these men are not going to come from outside somewhere. It's amazing how often in Christian circles, how much time is spent on not getting tricked by all the bad things out there, you know. Watch out for, you know, the New Age movement, because you Christians don't want to start playing with tarot cards and crystal balls. Not too many Christians get taken away from God by tarot cards and crystal balls. The thing to be on guard against, the thing that we must be most careful about, not too many of you, I imagine, are going, with the Word of God that you know, are going to start, you know, practicing palm reading or anything like that, right? The danger is not from those without, but he said from among your own selves men are going to rise up. See, those who were part of the fellowship, those who knew God's word, those who could couch those teachings in words that sounded just like God's word, That's what he told them to beware of. Many times in Christian circles, you'll have whole seminars on the New Age movement. Better watch out that you don't go out to Arizona and start looking for vortexes to another dimension. I don't know too many Christians who are going to do that. But that's an easy thing to receive because I'm never going to do that. It's easy to sit there and say, yeah, those people who look for vortexes, they're devilish. Paul said, watch out in your own church for those who are speaking anything but the truth. Isn't that interesting? Boy, that would be just like the devil, wouldn't it? To get you looking out there for the enemy when the enemy's standing next to you. Now, I'm not saying start looking at each other for the enemy, but do you understand? That's where the most damage is done to Christian people, by those who know a little bit of God's word, by those who teach a little bit of God's word, but those who don't continue to stand on God's word. And they could take God's people into something that's entirely different from God's word. That's what he warned them against. And he said, not only do I think this might happen, or I'm afraid it might happen, but I know this is going to happen. That's why he told them to be on guard against it, you see. And that's exactly what happened after Paul went to Jerusalem. You know, you've got to ask the question, having looked at this subject of Paul going to Jerusalem, and we saw that scripturally it's something that God never wanted him to do and caused great havoc afterwards. You've got to ask the question, would the damage have been done to the church by these grievous wolves if Paul hadn't been incapacitated? I don't know. God's word doesn't say. We'll never know. Perhaps the same thing would have occurred. I don't know. But what remains is that Paul didn't obey God. Paul did go to Jerusalem. And after his departure, grievous wolves did arise from among the believers, from among the very flock, and caused great damage. And in the later church epistles, these individuals are mentioned quite often. Philippians chapter 1 is one place. Why don't you look there, please? Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. I think most of you know that when Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were written, that Paul was imprisoned, right? He was not free to travel and visit the churches. These were written, you know, as when he was a prisoner. And it says in verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. He said they preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Wonderful attitude here. He rejoiced that at least these individuals were preaching Christ. But many of them were preaching Christ to their own benefit, to their own end, you know, with their own agenda, to add affliction to his bonds. That Paul had fathered these churches. He had gone to Galatia. He had gone to Ephesus. He had gone to Corinth. He had raised these people in God's word. And then when he was out of the picture, in came these other individuals, maybe still teaching people enough to get born again. See? And in one sense, boy, you should rejoice in that because they're going to have eternal life where they wouldn't have otherwise. But they weren't teaching the greatness of what Paul had raised these people in. They were bringing them to a lesser level of their Christian walk than they could have been on. See? And they did it to add affliction to his bonds. And being in bonds, there was nothing he could do about it. There was nothing he could do about it. Colossians chapter 2. It says in verse 8, beware. There's that word, beware. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Down in verse 18, it gets a little more specific. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Now, these individuals were born again of God's Spirit, right? That meant they had eternal life. But the Word of God also talks about rewards, doesn't it? Rewards that are for believers as they stand faithfully upon God's Word. The concern here in teaching believers was not, you know, be careful that you don't lose your eternal life. That's not available, thank God. See, sometimes preachers use that to scare people into obeying. You know, you better watch it, Roger, or you might backslide and lose Holy Spirit. Thank God we can't do that, or we all might have done it many times over by now. But the Word of God does talk about rewards to those who stand faithfully on God's Word. And there were those who were now teaching other things, and he said, be on guard, be aware that you don't get your reward stolen from you. So what kind of stuff were they teaching that would cause one to lose rewards? Well, here it is. Voluntary humility, worshiping angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. It's interesting in many of the texts where it says here, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, it reads, intruding into those things which he has seen. Okay? That may not make sense to you, but Christianity is all about what God did for us in Christ, isn't it? It's all about what God did for us in Christ. It's not about what man does. It's not about what man wears. It's not about what man builds. It's about what God has done. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We become sons and daughters of God. How many things do we have to do in the senses realm other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing. That's the beauty of that amazing grace we sang about. See? And man's always trying to find something he could do to better himself, something he could do to be approved before God. The whole point of the law in the Old Testament was to show man, you can't. There's nothing you could do that's ever going to cause you on your own merits to stand approved before God. So that's why we need a Savior. And we believe on Him. And once we believe on Him, how much more is necessary to stand approved before God? As sons, nothing, nothing, nothing. See, what these individuals were teaching, intruding into those things which we hath seen, things in the senses realm. In other words, teaching that, okay, you're born again, but, you know, you ought to dress a certain way. Those are things which we have seen, right? Or, you know, you ought to go to this church instead of this church. Those are things that you can see. Or, you know, you're born again, but you really ought to build a cathedral. That's something you can see. That's what was being taught. That's what was being taught. It wasn't so much teaching, well, you know, let's contact spirits of ancient Tibetan monks. Not too many Christians are going to do that. But because of the nature of man, Christians can easily be talked into, well, yeah, you're a Christian, but if you want to be a really good Christian, you better do this. You better keep this day. You better perform this practice. See? Of course, one of the big things taught in the first century was circumcision, right? That was one of the issues of the day. The issues may change, but the teaching remains the same. God says grace. Man says grace, but. There's no but to God's grace. See? That's what these individuals were teaching. That's why he said, beware. It says in verse 19, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, which the Word of God says we are, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Like, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. That's what he was warning the believers in Colossae about. See, because Paul was in prison, right? And once he was in prison, there were others who came to Colossae who said, well, you know, Paul's in prison now, but I'm here to teach you. I've got some new light from God's Word. It sure isn't God's grace wonderful? But, you know, Paul forgot to tell you, you're not supposed to wear blue jeans on Sunday morning. You know? Oh, Paul forgot to tell you that's King James, no, that's the wrong kind of Bible. Oh, you see, ordinances of men. Do any of those things change who you are before God? No. But that's what was slipping into the church. That's what those grievous wolves were bringing. Well, let's go to 2 Timothy. How effective were those grievous wolves? If you look around the Christian church today, you can pretty well make a judgment on that. But let's look at what God's Word says. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. I hope you understand how subtle this thing of works is. Because it's not just bad works that we want to guard against. Any work that a believer would set up as a standard for righteousness is beyond the Word of God. The Word of God says you are complete in Him. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no further work necessary to make you acceptable to God. Now, how about studying God's Word? Is that a good thing to do? Will it help you? Does God say He wants us to study His Word? Sure. Does it make you any more righteous before God? No! But I know so much more Word of God than this other Christian. Wonderful, but does it make you any more Christian than that other Christian? Oh, you see? And how subtle that is, and how it's worked its way into so much of Christianity, that, yeah, we're all born again, praise God, but, you know, our church is a little better because we're... No. Should we study God's Word? Absolutely. Does it make you a better Christian? Nope. Now, does it make you a better workman of God's Word? Sure. But does it make you a better son? Does God like you more? Will He answer more of your prayers? No. How could God like you any more than loving us so much He gave His only begotten Son for us? How can I think some piddly work of mine could cause God to love me more than that? See, but it's really because we don't believe how much God loves us that we want to compare ourselves to others and say, well, you know, He must love me more than that person over there because of all the Word of God I know. Oh, if you only knew how much God loved you, you'd stop comparing. You know, speaking in tongues, is that a wonderful thing? Absolutely. And yet I've been in congregations where, boy, if you do speak in tongues, you're of the devil. I've been in congregations where if you don't speak in tongues, you're of the devil. And they're both wrong. You know, if you're born again, do you have the ability? Yeah. If you never use that ability, are you any less of God's son? No. If you use that ability all the time, there are some great benefits to it. But does it make you any more righteous in God's eyes? Any more holy? Any more of a son or daughter? No. And you see how easily these things slip into Christianity? They slip into the thinking of individual Christians, and then eventually they slip into whole groups of Christians as these subtle standards of righteousness that God never set up. God says the ones who move those things are grievous wolves that want to beguile you of your reward. I'd be real careful then before I'd accept any standard of righteousness other than amazing grace, huh? Well, 2 Timothy, to the best of our knowledge, this is the last of the epistles written by the Apostle Paul, the latest in his life. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." These guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes, were not Buddhists. They were believers. They were Christians. They were probably leaders among the Christians. And he says, all Asia is turned away from me. Among them, these two guys. You might remember from an earlier teaching that Asia he's talking about is Asia Minor, right? We read that all of Asia Minor heard the Word of God in 2 years and 3 months. Everybody in that blooming place heard the Word of God in 2 years and 3 months. God did special miracles by the hands of Paul, all those other things, right? So many people believed in the course of those 2 years. Every one of them, it says, has turned away now. That doesn't just happen. That happens because of grievous wolves. That happens because of individuals teaching something like the Word of God, but not the Word of God. And Paul, being in his situation, could do nothing about it other than write what we're reading here today. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 16. Well, we ought to read verse 15, huh? It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So does God want us to rightly divide His word? Sure. Does that make us approved? Yes, as workmen. Okay, just to explain that verse. There's two different kinds of approval we're talking about here. I guess I have to use that example again. I can't think of a better one, so I'll use it again. I'll use it about my daughter this time, okay? Here she is, Bridget, okay? I love her dearly as my daughter. She couldn't get any better. There's nothing she could ever do to make me love her any more than I love her as my daughter, okay? But, let's see, what am I not going to ask you to do? I guess I better use the same. You guys who are new to this, I've used this example so many times about my son. If you can come up with a better one, please let me know, because we're all getting tired of hearing it. But I'd never ask Bridget to build a shed, okay? Is that because she's a rotten daughter? No, it's because she's a rotten carpenter, okay? Do I love her less than my other children because she can't build a shed? No, but if I need a shed, I'm not going to call Bridget, okay? Oh, do you understand? It's very simple. God says if we want to be approved before Him as workmen, then we need to rightly divide His word. We need to be diligent in His word. Okay? Now, if Sean chooses not to do that, does God love him any less as a son? No. But if God needs a teacher, He may not call Sean, right? If God needs somebody to help someone else with the word of God, He may not call Sean, because Sean doesn't meet the standards as a workman of the word. But is he any less loved as a son? No. You see the difference? So should we strive, be diligent to study God's word? Absolutely. But for what motive? To get God to love us more? No, He can't do that. See? But so that maybe then we'd be equipped, would be enabled to help others better. That's why we would study God's Word. You see the difference? Very simple, isn't it? I don't know why we get so confused about it. So that's why he says, as workmen, if we want to be approved, start rightly dividing God's word. But it says in verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Okay? That's things other than the word of God, or the profane and vain babblings. Like you can't wear blue jeans on Sunday. See? Now we may do a particular thing where we ask you not to wear blue jeans on Sunday, but it's never going to make you unrighteous, is it? No. And it says, their word will eat as doth a canker, a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Again, two believers. Okay? This wasn't like transcendental meditators who slipped into the church and said, you ought to start chanting. These were believers. Oh, you see? So believers can still speak things that aren't true, huh? Yeah. That's why we always have to compare it with the word. Whatever any man or woman says has to be compared back to the word of God. See? That's why God didn't just entrust his word to a few chosen people to chew it up and digest it for you and then spew it out to you. But every one of us needs to be diligent in the word of God, because it's only the word of God that's trustworthy. And even the most sincere of men and women may intentionally or even unintentionally speak that which is not the truth, right? That's why we encourage our people in this fellowship. We do our darndest not just to teach you the word, but to help you learn how to understand God's word for yourself. That's why we run classes on Oriental Insights, Walking in God's Power. That's why we have a bookstore a lot of the time. That's why we have our fellowships in the home, so we can learn how to work God's word for ourselves, because God's word is trustworthy. See? Regarding these men, it says, concerning the truth, they have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. That was their particular error. And it says, they overthrow the believing of some. Boy, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Because God wants us to believe him, right? If you've read God's word at all, you know that God likes believing. It says in Hebrews that if you want to please God, believe him. Believe his word. Okay. So many people say, I just want my life to be pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:6 tells you how. Believe his word. Without believing, it's impossible to please God. So do you want your life to be pleasing to God? Believe his word. Okay. These men, teachers of the word, were overthrowing the believing of some. Why? Because what I believe is based on what I hear, right? And if I hear that the word of God is that I must go to church every Sunday and that I must light a candle while I'm there, and I believe that's the word of God, my believing's been overthrown, hasn't it? Because I'm believing something that's no longer true. By teaching what they were teaching, they were overthrowing the believing of those who heard them. Boy, that'd be a terrible thing to carry on your shoulders, wouldn't it? That you're overthrowing the believing. A teacher of God's word wants to be one who is building the believing of some, not overthrowing it. But these were overthrowing it because what they were teaching was no longer God's word. You see. It's interesting, as we've read what happened to Paul during these years, you know, Paul clearly bounced back, didn't he? You know, Paul bounced back. I mean, my Lord, the greatest revelation ever given to man was given to Paul after he was in prison. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians was revealed to Paul after he was in prison. That just blows my mind. The greatest revelation after he was in prison. So Paul clearly bounced back. Paul disobeyed God. Paul went to Jerusalem. God told him not to. There were consequences to that. But Paul bounced back, and as you saw last week in the teaching, God was ready for him when he bounced back, wasn't he? But you know, the church never really bounced back. Now, would this have happened eventually anyway? I don't know. But it's not, you know, some church historians talk about this just being part of the progress of the church growing. That it's a good thing, you know. That the church started out real simple, but then as the church grows, it gets... No, it's not a good thing. It was not growing into truth. It was growing into error. Would this have happened if Paul had been available to travel? I don't know. Or would it have happened more slowly? I don't know. But it did happen. And from this point onward, there's not much real positive to say about what happened to the first century church. Many people ask about Timothy. You know, what happened to Timothy? Because Timothy was a faithful man, right? If there was anybody in that first century church who was true to what the Apostle Paul was teaching, it was Timothy. Paul says they were equal-souled. He was the only man he had who was equal-souled. They shared the same soul, the same breath, the same heart, the same life. That's pretty intimate. See, Timothy's one who is called faithful. We know that shortly after the writing of 2 Timothy, Paul died. What happened to Timothy then? Timothy was given sort of the reins of the work of the church. What happened to Timothy? It's hard to tell. There's no historical record of a Timothy even existing. So whatever Timothy did, it didn't make a whole lot of ripples historically. Okay, what you do have historically after the death of the Apostle Paul, and this is really intriguing. Church historians can't explain it. But all they can tell you is that there are all kinds of historical records about the first century church up until and through the life of Paul. And then for about 30 years, there's nothing. There's no manuscripts. There's no writings. There are no histories. There's no epistles. For about 30 years, there's a blank, like somebody just took a pair of scissors and cut it out. And then the writings that appear after that 30 years are so different from anything Paul wrote, so different from anything Peter wrote, so different from anything you read in the New Testament. It's a whole different church 30 years later. It's really remarkable. There's about a 25 to 30 year period where nothing's recorded of what happened in the church, and then you emerge around the year 95, 100 AD with writings, and you read them and you say, what does this have to do with Christianity? It's a remarkable change in a short period of time. What happened to Timothy during that period of time? We don't know. You know, did Timothy cave in eventually? Don't know. Did Timothy stand true to the word but nobody really listened to him? Don't know. What we do know is that what emerged after those 30 years is remarkably, shocking in a lot of ways, because the Christian church of 100 AD resembles the modern church more than it resembles the church of 70 AD. Do you understand what I'm saying? The works, the praying to statues, the misunderstandings about who God is, about who Jesus Christ is, about heaven and hell, about works of man, all of those things that are so common in Christianity today were already there in 100 AD. You read the church epistles, you don't find any of that stuff. 30 years later, you find all that stuff. Okay? If you've got a basic work of man that's common to Christianity today, it was already there in 100 AD. And it wasn't there in 70 AD. Can you understand? 30 years. Now, you guys, that's an awful long time. Some of us know 30 years isn't that long of a time, right? Some of us have been around that long. And 30 years, think of that. There were people there in 100 AD going to Christian fellowships, going through all the rituals, praying to all the statues, who had sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul when he taught the truths of the new birth, when he taught the truths of the grace of God and righteousness in Christ. Same people heard those teachings, and 30 years later are practicing something entirely different. Not just entirely different, but antithetical to what Paul taught. That's remarkable, isn't it? That people can change that radically. And yet that's what happened in the first century church. You read some of those things. I'm not even going to recommend them to you. It would blow your mind to read some of these epistles, quote-unquote, from church leaders, quote-unquote, that are supposedly speaking for God. And so opposed. Basically, what you find in those epistles is everything we read today, he said, beware of. Lest any man beguile you through philosophy and vain deceit. That's what you read in those epistles. 30 years later, it's a remarkable thing. In fact, there was a man in about 150 AD. I don't want to burden you down with church history here today, but I'll give you a little bit. Some of you know it's a love of mine. There was a man named Hegesippus in 150 AD who did sort of like a census of the church. And he went to all of the churches that had been around from early on, from the first century, that had become, grown up to be great, powerful churches. But they had started earlier. They had started in the first century. He went to churches like Ephesus. He went to churches like the church in Corinth. And he sort of took a poll and asked them about their heritage. And each one of those original churches, most of which were started by the Apostle Paul, said that their heritage went back to James and Jerusalem. Okay. Now that, to some of you who are newer to God's Word, you might say, oh, big deal. But those of you who know a little bit about God's Word, that might shock you. Because you know that Paul started these churches, and the biggest headaches he had came from James and Jerusalem, right? It was James who was sending men from Jerusalem to teach the Gentiles they needed to be circumcised. Paul came in and got them born again, taught them about the grace of God, the righteousness of God. Then James would send men from Jerusalem to teach them, well, you know, you still need to keep the law. And then Paul would have to go down to Jerusalem in Acts 15 for a Jerusalem council. Or Paul would have to withstand Peter to the face for forgetting the grace of God. The biggest problem he had when he was actively going to these churches was James and Jerusalem. And yet in 150 AD, these churches traced their heritage back to James and Jerusalem. That tells me what happened with Grievous Wolves after Paul was out of the picture. All these men from Jerusalem went back to those churches, and Paul was no longer there to stop them. See, and in those years after Paul's imprisonment, all those churches that had been raised and nurtured in the grace of God became burdened down with legalism. Yeah, it's grace, but you still have to. Yeah, it's grace, but you know, you still have to. That's what they were taught. And by the second century, that's what they considered to be their heritage. Boy, if you love God's word, that'll make you awfully sad. It makes me awfully sad. But it also is a great, it should be a warning to us as to how quickly things can change. How fragile truth is in one sense. You know, God watches over his word. It's always going to be available to those who want to believe. It's not fragile in that sense. But the truth living in an individual or in a group of people is a very fragile thing. It's something that needs to be guarded diligently because it's so easily evaporated. It's so easily just skewed just a little bit, and pretty soon there's no truth left. You know, if you read any of those documents, those of you who have grown up reading the Word of God, you read some of these documents, it'll amaze you that they're even thought of as Christian. They have nothing to do with what Paul taught, what Peter taught. They have nothing to do with what Peter stood up and taught on the day of Pentecost. They have everything to do with the works of man. And in 30 years, all of that changed. See? You know, you might wonder how people could change so quickly without a fight. But, you know, people change very easily. You see that when you get a little older, I guess. You know, I can remember, some of you can remember maybe when you were younger. Let's say 30 years ago, those of you who've been around that long. I remember 30 years ago, I was still a teenager. And there were a lot of things, for example, in my particular culture where I grew up, 30 years ago, if a young couple lived together and weren't married, it was a scandal. You know, your parents certainly didn't talk about it. You know, it was just something that was kept hidden, and you didn't talk to your parents about it. And it was, and today it's a very common thing, isn't it? I'm not going to comment on that one way or another. But what's remarkable to me is the same people who thought it was terrible 30 years ago think it's okay now. You know, and in fact, I've talked to people of my parents' generation and said, how come 30 years ago this was bad and now it's okay? And you know what they tell me? Oh, we always thought it was okay. They did not. I sat there. I know from personal experience they did not think it was good. And other things of that nature that I can remember my parents saying, that's just wrong. What's this world coming to? And today on the same exact topic, oh, well, you know, that's just people. Isn't that wonderful? And yet they think that they've always held that opinion. Maybe you've experienced some of that. You know, there's my favorite. I'll educate you. You guys who are new to the fellowship today, I hope you come back sometime when I teach the word. But anybody here? I bet you haven't. Anybody here ever hear of cargo cults? No. There's only one other man I know who's ever heard of cargo cults. Daniel Hyder, who does Briscoe. Remember? He and I sat down one night and talked about cargo cults for 3 hours, and then we looked around and realized everyone was staring at us. Didn't know. I'll tell you briefly about cargo cults. There's a religion in the islands of the Pacific, and they're referred to in general as cargo cults. During World War II, when Americans established a lot of bases in the Pacific Islands, they'd build airstrips, they'd bring in these big DC, whatever they were, full of all this stuff. You know, all this food these natives had never seen before, you know, these things on wheels that drove around without horses pulling them, all this amazing stuff came in. And then all of a sudden it was gone. You know, 1941, 42, these things come out of the sky, bring all this stuff, and then a few years later they leave and all the stuff's gone. And it started a religion. They call them the cargo cults. And these people actually gather in a little grove and pray to a carved out airplane with little propellers on it that spin, and they spin the propellers and they pray for their religion is that one day the plane's going to come back and bring them all this stuff. That's their hope. That's their religion. That it's from heaven somewhere. That it's, you know, and this, and you think about it, these cargo cults have been in existence since the 60s. Okay? The planes left in the 40s. So in 20 years, it went from being just a piece of metal with men in it who had some stuff that they gave you to these gods coming in 20 years. They're praying to these airplanes. See? Well, they're ignorant natives. No, they're people just like you and me. You see, my point in all of this is, you understand how quickly people can change? I used to be part of a Christian fellowship that was just wonderful and changed in some ways. And then we were no longer associated with it. But I remember sitting with a couple who had grown up with us in this particular fellowship. And we were talking about our fellowship here. And I said, you know, you're welcome to come by if you'd like. And they said, well, what's the probation period? And I said, what in the world are you talking about? They said, well, you know, you have to wait 6 months before you're allowed to be part of. And I said, what in the world are you talking about? And they said, well, you know, our old fellowship worked that way. And what was remarkable to me is we had been a part of this fellowship together for 10, 15 years. And then after I left, they were part of it for about another 5 or 6 years. In those 5 or 6 years, these people started having things like probation periods and whatnot. And in the minds of these people, it had always been that way. And they could not recall the days when it was just a free, open fellowship. You understand? In their minds, it had always been that way. They just said, oh, no, you have a bad memory, Tom. You forget. We always had a probation. No, we did not. But you understand, my point in all of this is to see how easily people change. And you and I are people. See? That's why he says beware. That's why he says beware. Because truth is fragile. If I don't continue to consciously stay on God's word, I can be taken off of God's word and 20 years from now say, you know, 20 years from now, forget it all. You know? I could be blessed by God today, be healed by God today, hear His Word and be so turned on by God's Word, and 20 years from now say, oh yeah, I hated that stuff. We've seen it happen. 20 years from now say, oh no, I never got delivered. We've seen it happen. You know, 20 years from now say, oh no, the love of God? No, who ever heard of such a thing? We've seen it happen. See? That's why as individuals and as a church, we need to guard the truth living in our minds and hearts. We need to guard the truth coming out of our mouths. See? Because that's how easily tradition replaces truth. And if, you know, I'm using examples like cargo cults to avoid offending anybody, but boy, you know, in much of the Christian church today, you don't have to look very far to see the same thing having happened. To wonderful, God-loving people, you know, who have reached the point where even if you show them what God's Word says, that tradition runs so deep that they think it's in here. You know, we need to guard the truth living in our minds and hearts. We need to guard the truth. See, in a short 30 years, it went from the fullness of the revelation that God had ever given to man, seated in the heavenlies with Christ, by God's grace are you saved, to all these little works. And people who had heard the original teaching sat there and said, oh, this is what Paul taught. Oh, can you imagine? And yet that's the truth of the matter, see. Boy, oh boy. Well, this is making me too sad. We better move on, huh? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. If this makes me sad, it must have made Paul sad, don't you think? All these churches that he had poured out his life for, you read in 2 Corinthians 11 about all he went through to get the Word of God to people, right? And it's all gone. They've all turned away. They still, and see, the turning away, they still call themselves Christians. They probably still met in the same places. I bet they sang the same songs. But they were no longer living the truth of Christianity. See, they'd brought works in. They'd brought standards of man in. Maybe everything else looked the same, you know? Hi, brother. Welcome back to fellowship. But what made it a fellowship had changed. What made it truth had changed. What made it Christianity had changed. And Paul couldn't do anything about it. Must have broken his heart. You wonder, in a situation as bleak as that, what kind of instructions would he give Timothy? Here, in the last thing that is recorded for our purposes that he's written, what kind of instructions would you give Timothy, who you loved and cared for? You know, boy, ponder that for a minute. Let's say you're Paul. You've seen what's happening out there. You've seen all of the grievous wolves entering in, tearing up the flock. Here's this Timothy who you love. He's faithful. He's tender-hearted. You know you're going to be executed here pretty soon. What do you tell Timothy? You know, take the faithful believers, head for the hills. Build a little enclave for yourself there where the world can't get to you. Make sure you have survival food so you don't have to go out there and buy from the unbeliever. Oh, I can think of a lot of things that people tell other Christians to do in times that are bleak, right? What does he tell Timothy to do? Well, chapter 4, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. I thought we were supposed to do that all the time. Yeah, we are. Yeah, we are. Oh, you see? The circumstances may have changed, but you know what hasn't changed? The word. Is the word still truth? Is the word still light? Is the word still faithful? Is the word still power to those who believe it? So you know what? When everyone's believing the word and times are great, you know what you do? Preach the word. When things are really bleak and no one's believing the word, you know what you still do? Preach the word. Because people may change, but the word of God is always yea and amen. The word of God is always true. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Just preach the word. Be instant or insistent, in season and out of season. That means when it's a convenient time and when it's not a convenient time. This wasn't such a convenient time to be preaching the word, was it? But he's just said, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Two great things you need to have if you're going to preach the word. Long suffering and doctrine. Doctrine is right teaching. Make sure that it's the word you're preaching. Make sure it's the word you're preaching and not your opinions. And the second thing you need a lot of is long suffering. See? Why? Because people don't change overnight. You know? And even we ourselves don't change overnight. Boy, how frustrating it is when you do teach the word and you realize, boy, there's so much more there that I don't see yet. You know? That's why we need long suffering and doctrine, don't we? And we preach the word. Isn't that refreshing? Even in times like this, the instructions of the believer doesn't change. See? You might want to, if you want something to study this week, study the book of Jude. It's only one chapter. It's an easy one to study. But you'll see the same kind of thing. Jude spells out very specifically what these grievous wolves were doing. And yet the instructions to the believers are like, well, keep reading the word, walk in love, pray. You know, stuff we do all the time, right? Because that stuff's still true. It's still true. It's not like God has these emergency measures. Well, when people are bailing out of the church and turning from the church, that's when you need to do a revival, brother. No, just preach the word like always. Preach the truth of the word. Because we're never going to force men and women to believe. But if we put God's word out there, then those who want to believe can. And that's all God asks us to do. He doesn't ask us to change anybody. He asks us to preach the word. See, there may have been those in Asia who were turning away from the truth because there was no one there speaking the truth. So he told Timothy, preach the word. Maybe those people in Asia were turning from the truth because none of them wanted it anymore. You know, the only way you're going to know is preach the word. And if they still turn away, well, they had an opportunity then to hear the truth of the word, didn't they? Oh, isn't that refreshing? When times are really bad, what do? Just do what we always do, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Oh, look at that word, for, or because. He says, preach the word, because the time will come when they won't endure it. Oh, isn't that great? I could think of many places where they'd say, well, better stop preaching the word because people don't want to hear it anymore. Paul says, preach the word because they don't want to hear it anymore. Isn't that great? Preach the word because they can't endure it. That sounds awfully mean to me. Well, you know, we're not in the business of pleasing people primarily. We want to be approved before God as workmen. So you preach the word, see? And the very reason he gives for preaching the word is that there's people who don't want to endure it anymore. Well, you know what? You may clear out your church pretty quickly that way. If you've got 1,000 people and 900 of them can't endure the word, and you choose to preach the word, you may clear out 90% of your church, right? But guess what you're going to be left with? 100 believers. See? So the very reason he says for preaching the word is because the time's coming when they won't endure it. Oh, I think that's just wonderful. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. This word heap is a word for barricading. Barricading. You'd think, and I know Christians who say, you know, the more teachers, the better. You know, this boy, they want to check out every new teacher everywhere. The more teachers, the better. God says these people are barricading themselves with mounds of teachers, piling up mounds of teachers to barricade themselves against the truth. You know why? Because if I've got 4 million teachers to choose from, boy, then I could choose my own religion, can't I? I listen to you teach, and boy, I like what you teach about this, and I really agree with what you teach about this, and I really agree with what you teach, and I end up with my own wonderful doctrine that may have nothing to do with the Word of God. You know? Hey, find one teacher who teaches the Word of God and believe what they teach. Better yet, go to the Word of God yourself and believe what it says. But many Christians heap themselves, they don't have a teacher they like yet about marriage and sex. Oh, here's one. I like what he says. So I take his teaching, and I take his teaching about speaking in tongues, and I take his teaching about the devil. And what have I got? A barricade against truth. You ever see that movie Zulu? Any of you see that? That's what they did. They barricaded. Remember? Maybe you didn't see it. It was the like 10 British guys and 18 million Zulus. And the British went out there. They thought, oh, we whipped the Zulus. And then you hear this. And you're looking over the horizon. There's just Zulu after Zulu. I mean, just wall to wall. And like Michael Caine and three other guys. And they're building all these barricades. These guys. It's pretty scary. That's what these guys are doing. Only not against Zulus. Against truth. They're barricading themselves against truth by heaping up all these teachers. And that's why he says, so preach the word. Preach the word. See? Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? See, these individuals, it says that they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. There's a difference between, you know, spiritual hunger is a good thing. Okay? But God doesn't call this spiritual hunger. He calls it lust. You see, there are Christians who consider themselves very hungry because they read every book that comes out, listen to every tape that comes out, follow every new teacher that comes out. But their hunger isn't for the Word. Their hunger is for a new teacher. That's not spiritual hunger. That's lust. See, there are plenty of teachers out there who are teaching God's Word. Well, find one and believe what they're teaching, doggone it. You understand? Don't be like these who heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There's another great truth in God's Word. You notice the verbs here? It says, they shall turn from the truth. That's something you do, right? That's active, isn't it? You know, active and passive, they've got them in Greek too. They shall turn from the truth. That's something I choose to do. But then it says, they shall be turned to fables. That's something that someone else exerts on you. Okay? Once you choose to turn from the truth, then you're fair game to be turned to something else. Okay? You don't want to be turned to something else, so make up your mind not to turn from the truth. Nobody can make you turn from the truth, but once you have, you're fair game for everybody. Every wind of doctrine you're blown about by. See? But if we choose not to turn from the truth, then nobody's going to turn us to anything else, right? That's what these individuals, he said, is going to happen. That they're going to turn from the truth and be turned unto fables. Here's some additional things he told Timothy to do in light of this dire situation. He said, but watch thou in all things. Boy, oh boy, there's something very important as well. See, because Timothy, all Timothy could do for these people was preach the word, right? And can I guarantee that if I get out there and preach the word, they're all going to turn around and say, oh man, what a fool I've been. Thanks for speaking the word to me, brother. Great to be back in fellowship. Not necessarily, you know, not necessarily. That's why he tells Timothy, look, preach the word. That's all you can do for people, because believing is a voluntary act. I can't make them believe. I can't make them change. I give them the word so it's there for those who want it. But what I can do is guard my own mind and heart, can't I? See, that's why he says, for the benefit of others, we'll just keep preaching the word. But you watch yourself in all things. You can guard yourself. You can keep the word from slipping out of your life, can't you? See, that I have control over. That word watch in the Aramaic is stay awake in all things. Then he says, endure afflictions. Was he going through some? I don't imagine this time was as much fun as Acts 19, huh? So mightily grew the word of God. Everybody believe, you know, everybody's believing. You walk around Asia Minor and it's all Christians. They're all singing songs. Hey, brother, God. That was probably a lot of fun, wasn't it? This time period wasn't so much fun, was it? That's why he tells Timothy, endure afflictions. Okay? Because even God-loving Christians who want to hold on to God's word, situations like this can wear them down, right? And you can give up not because you're believing something other than truth, but you give up because you're discouraged. Like the man of God, remember the man of God who went to God and sat under the tree and said, just kill me? I'm the only one left in Israel. I just can't stand it anymore, so you just kill me. And God said, I have 7,000 left who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Sometimes we as Christians feel that way. You know, well, the only one left who wants to believe, I've just given up. No, endure afflictions, he told Timothy. You know, if you're the only one left, so what? Endure afflictions. See, put up with it, because doggone it, the Word of God's worth it. I can't guarantee you this fellowship's going to be here next year. You know, this time next year, this fellowship could be twice this size. It could be one-tenth this size. Or we could all be gathered together, for that matter. I can't make any guarantees on that. Okay? But I can make you one guarantee, which God makes, and that is that the Word's always true. You know? So if times are wonderful, it's easy to believe the Word. That's great. But when times aren't so wonderful, God says endure it, because the Word's still worth it. The Word's still true. So he says, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Oh, boy. Pardon me getting so excited about this, but he says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, first of all, was Timothy an evangelist? I don't believe so from the Word of God. He was a lot of wonderful things, but I don't believe he was an evangelist. He says, do the work of an evangelist. What does an evangelist do primarily? Yeah, gets people born again, speaks the word to people who are lost in sin, lost in darkness, gets them born again. He tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Two Greek words here. I try not to burden you with too much Greek on a Sunday morning, so I'm not going to tell you what the Greek words are. But the Greek word for do and the Greek word for work are both words that emphasize results. There are other words that emphasize how I do, how I work. These two words are both words that emphasize not how I do the work of an evangelist, but what I produce. What does an evangelist produce? Oh, new believers, right? He produces new believers. So what's he telling Timothy here? In preaching the word, producing new believers, what would my natural tendency be? Just think about this, okay? Let's say I grew up in a wonderful fellowship. Here's Andrew. He grows up with all you guys. You've known a lot of these guys since birth almost, right? You've grown up in the word together. You've watched each other mature and grow to love God and get strong in the word. And all these guys decide to cop out tomorrow, and you're the only one left. What's your natural tendency going to be? No. I better go after Philip. Maybe if I speak to Philip, I can get him back in the Word. Maybe if I speak to Rosie, I can get her back in the Word. Maybe if I talk to maybe if I talk to Casey, I can get her back in the Word. He tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So where am I to be putting my time and my effort and the words that I speak? New people. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Don't you think the tendency would be, oh, I know if I just spend one more year with this guy, I'll get him to come back to church with me. He says, do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word to people who haven't had a chance to hear you. Those guys had a chance to hear already. See, now, we don't avoid them. If they want to come and hear it too, great. But where do I put my effort? Where do I put my heart? You do the work of an evangelist. Oh, man, isn't that enlightening stuff? Oh, boy, do the work of an evangelist. And then he says, make full proof of your ministry. We've taught many times in this fellowship about ministries, how every born-again Christian has a ministry in the body of Christ. Timothy had one as well. It wasn't an evangelist, but it was a different ministry. And he says, make full proof of your ministry. That's a bad translation, really, because I don't have to prove my ministry to anybody, do I? If God gave you a ministry, you've got it, right? You have to prove it. Prove to me that you're really a prophet. No. In fact, you don't want to do that. The word make full proof is to wear fully or to bear fully. Fully bear your ministry. Fully carry your ministry. God gave you a ministry in the body of Christ, just like Timothy. This is written to Timothy, but it can be applied by you and me. That he says, fully carry your ministry. See, these are good instructions for all times. They're good instructions for bad times, but they're good instructions for all times. Fully carry your ministry. Oh, Sean ain't operating his ministry. Cheryl's copped out on her ministry. Joe's left his ministry. So what? God gave you that ministry. If you're born again of God's Spirit, believe it or not, and you may think, oh, no, not me, I'm not a minister. Well, sorry, if you got born again, one thing that you've got that you can't get rid of is you're a minister. You've got a ministry in the body of Christ. See, God's instruction to Timothy isn't to be concerned about everybody else's ministry, but how about yours? God gave you that ministry. Why ain't you operating it? See, God gave it to you. People didn't give you that ministry. A church can't give you a ministry. A denomination can't give you a ministry. God gives you a ministry. And God gave you one when you were born again. See? So how about bearing and wearing my ministry fully? I can do that, can't I? And you know what? But what if there's only three people to minister to? That's not my business, is it? My business is to fully bear what God gave me. If God gave you a ministry, you operate that ministry. And you know what? If there's three people who want the benefits of your ministry, you know who still gets glorified? God does. You know who still gets rewarded? You do. You know who still gets blessed? The whole world, because you're operating the ministry. Even if there's only three people there hearing it, you're operating the ministry. You're turning loose the power of God and the Word of God into a world that needs it. You know, it may just seem like there's only three people hearing it today, but you have no idea how far that ministry is going to go. Those words that you speak today, you have no idea how far they're going to go. I was talking to one of our men about this yesterday, about how we sort of tend to hold on to our best for the days, you know, like I should wait until another Sunday to really teach my best because there's only a few of you here today. Oh no. See, because it's not a matter of how many people we figure out to get into a room. And, you know, if I'm singing today for six people, I could just sort of slack off. There's only six people. Oh no, you're operating a ministry that God gave you. See, every time you operate that ministry, something goes out there. Something goes out there. See, and you have no idea where that something's going to stop. Maybe that one person that you move of those three that's sitting there in your fellowship is going to go win thousands because of what they saw in your life that day. So whatever's going on around us, fully bear your ministry. You've got one. You've got one. See? Well, nobody else is. So what? You've got one. How about you? Did God give you a ministry in the body of Christ? Yep. So start bearing it. Start carrying it. Start operating it. See? Not for the appreciation of people, but for the glory of God. That's what he told Timothy to do. I'm almost done here. I told Barbara I was going to teach shorter today so you guys could get home earlier, but you know how that works, doesn't it? But I'm almost done. You know, you've got to ask, in one light, Romans was written at a time when there were believers everywhere, right? When was Ephesians written? They'd all copped out when Ephesians was written. How many people do you think actually received the letter of Romans as opposed to received the letter of Ephesians in the first century church? How many copies do you think went out? I mean, I'm speculating here. But there was a ton of believers when Romans was written. And Romans is a great piece of work. There weren't near as many believers when Ephesians was written, right? And yet Ephesians is the greatest revelation ever given in the church of God. You know, could you imagine if Paul said, well, I'm not going to bother writing this. There's only three churches that are going to read it. I'm glad he wrote it, aren't you? Because if he hadn't, you and I couldn't read it today. We wouldn't know about things like being seated in the heavenlies, would we? Oh, do you understand? Because he fully bore his ministry. He fully bore his ministry. You know, before we read these last, we're just going to read three more verses here in Timothy. But, you know, those who don't, there may be those who don't really see the tragedy here. They say, oh, what's the big deal? So people didn't want to read the Bible or didn't see the same thing in the Bible. You know, what's the big deal about that? Just join another church. If you stick around the fellowship here, you're going to realize that for some of us, God's Word is a very big deal. God's Word isn't a pastime. It's not a hobby. It's the Word of God declares of itself that it's life. The Word of God declares of itself that it has something to say about every aspect of life. When you get enough of the Word of God in you, it affects choices like where you work, how you work, who you marry, how you raise your children. And I fully realize for many, many, many Christians, that's not the case. They like the Bible, they like to read it, and then they make their own decisions about who they marry and where they go to work and those things. And the Bible has a nice corner in their house, and church is a good place to go to meet, you know, for young people, it's a good place to go to meet a nice girl or a nice guy. It's a nice place to bring your kids because they'll, you know, they'll be taught some Bible stories. But God's Word is much bigger than that. We believe God's Word is life and it has everything to say about life. That's why this is so crucial. Because if God's Word is everything it declares itself to be, then when men and women of their own volition take that Word and change it, alter it, corrupt it, and then feed it to people as the Word of God, that's a catastrophe. That's a bigger catastrophe than a war in Iraq. That's a bigger catastrophe than a financial meltdown. Because the Word of God is life to many of us. See? So what's the big deal that people will turn their backs on the Word of God? You may sit there today and say, oh, you know, what's the tragedy in that? Well, God bless you. I appreciate that opinion. I think if you learn more of God's Word and it takes deeper root in your soul, you'll see what a tragedy is. Because for some of us, God's Word is our guidebook, not just for Sundays, but for everything. For everything. I don't know what I'd do without it. I'd be scared to death to be married and have children without God's Word as my guide. Some of you would too. That's where the tragedy lies here, you know. But the great joy in the midst of the tragedy is, even when all they in Asia turned their backs on the Apostle Paul, you know what? That Word of God's still true. It's still true. In verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." There's a great verse as well. The word departure is a Greek word that's used to emphasize not where you're leaving from, but where you're going to. So it tells you where his thoughts were, right? His time of departure was at hand. He wasn't so... The great thing reigning in his mind was not the seeming failures in the church, but eternity that was waiting for him. See? That's where his eyes were set. That's where our eyes need to be set to. Even when times are great, our eyes are set on eternity. You know why? Because times aren't always going to be great. And if what motivates me to do the Word is, boy, this is just such a great group of people. You're all just so wonderful. And boy, just everybody's happy and loves me. And you may not always. So then what's happened to my motivation? It's been stolen, right? But we're motivated by eternity. Paul was too. When he says, the time of my departure at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I've kept the believing. Isn't that interesting? Remember we saw that there were those who overthrew the believing of some? Right? By teaching things other than the truth. Paul could say at the end of his life, he had kept it. He hadn't overthrown it. He hadn't traded it in for something else. But he had kept it. He had kept it. I'd like to be able to say that at the end of my life as well. And verse 8, he says, "Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." See, and ultimately, that reality has to be living for all of us, you know, because as you can read in the first century church, I don't know if these things had to happen, but since they did happen, I'm glad they're recorded because they teach me that times aren't always going to be great. They teach me that that's not guaranteed. They teach me that people aren't always going to be wonderful. They teach me that the room's not always going to be full. You understand? And therefore, they teach me that something has to motivate me other than the niceness of people and the fullness of the room. And the thing that motivates us is eternity. What he had his sights set on isn't, I'm a failure. I had such a big church and I blew it. That's the way many people would look at it, right? I had thousands of people in my church and I blew it. Now here I am in jail. My life's a failure. No, what he could say about his life is I've kept the faith because he was walking in light of eternity. He said, there's laid up for me a crown. See, not because of the numbers of people that I've won, but because I've kept the faith, doggone it. Ultimately, that needs to be our motivation as well. Because this present life isn't guaranteed, but eternity is. See? These other factors can change, but not eternity. You know. So again, let's read that verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And that day is going to come. And I'm not sure when it's going to come, but that day is going to come. And in the meantime, people may change, circumstances may change, churches may start, divide, fall apart. But God's faithful and his word's faithful, see? And that day is going to come. The trumpet's going to sound. Those who are dead in Christ are going to rise. Those who are alive at that time are going to go to meet him in the air. And there's going to be rewards after that day. For those who love his appearing, for those who stand faithful to his word. And that's a tremendous thing, because I don't know what kind of bumps are ahead of you in your life. But the word's true, God's faithful, and the return of Christ is guaranteed, you see. And I don't know about you, but I originally got into this thing. I didn't get into God's word to start a church. You know, when I was 18, 16 years old, it wasn't like, boy, I really want to learn God's word, so I go out there and start a church. I think you're probably like me, in that I wanted to learn God's word because I wanted to know who God was. I wanted to know who God was. That's why we want to learn God's Word. We want to know Him. See? All these other things, if you've lost that motivation, then go back to square one. You know, stop running your church, stop running your fellowship, stop doing your thing, and come back to God's Word. Because no matter what else we end up doing, that needs to remain the motive. You know, I still read this thing every day because I want to know God. If I start reading this thing every day because I have to have something to teach you, then it's time for me to resign and you can take over, okay? I read this thing because I want to know God. That's why I think most of us first opened up a Bible, right? That's probably why most of us first started looking for a place where we could learn, because we wanted to know God. For those who want to know God, what greater motivation than knowing there's a day coming? You know, today, sometimes I fall short. I read God's Word and I see things that illuminate me, but I see so much that still eludes me, you know? So much more I want to know. And I'm realizing that as I get older, I may not know it all in this life. I used to think when I was these guys' age, but I'll read when I get to a certain point, then I'll have it all. I'm not so sure about that anymore. But you know what I do know? That this God who I so long to know, there's a day coming when I'm going to know Him, even as I'm known. What greater motivator in life than that? That no matter how discouraging this life may get, one day I am going to know the one that I set out to know when I was 16 years old. And meanwhile, I can get to know Him a little better day by day. But boy, one day I'm going to know even as I'm known. I'm going to not see through a glass darkly anymore. Isn't that tremendous? For those who want to know God, what greater reason to keep going in this life? Because the day is coming when we're going to stand before Him, and those who love His appearing are going to receive a reward. And you know what? Everyone that I speak God's word to today could be a part of that with me as well. You know, that's why He told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Because some people, bless their hearts, they've got freedom of will. They may know great things of God's Word and choose to turn their backs on it. But there's others who've never heard. And we can give God's Word to them. And they can be a part of that hope as well when that trumpet sounds. I'd like to know that everybody I had the opportunity to reach got reached. So they could be a part of that great gathering together day as well, huh? So anyway, regarding the Apostle Paul, I guess this sort of closes out our series. What happened to the church isn't so admirable. But isn't it wonderful what happened to Paul? And really the reason it happened to Paul is because God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. And that's the thing we want to cling to. That's the thing we don't want to budge from. That's the thing we have to guard, see, in our lives and in our fellowships and in our families. So Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us this wonderful word. Thank You for making it so clear, Father. And I hope I've made it clear to people today. And if not, I just pray that You, in Your Spirit working in them, make it clear in the areas that I can't, Father. We sure love You and are sure thankful that You've called us to a ministry like this one, where our concern is not numbers, our concern is not promoting ourselves, but our concern is, to the best of our ability in our own feeble way, learning Your Word, Father, and growing in it and helping others to do so. Thank You for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.